If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 27. And let us stand for the reading of God's Word. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered a whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit in his face, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had finished, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, and he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. We'll let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And there were also many women looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This is our reading of God's Word this evening. You may be seated. It was a little over a year ago that we began our journey, our pilgrimage through Matthew's record of the gospel. And you recall that Matthew began his account with a declaration from God concerning why the child who would be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary was to be called Jesus. And according to the angel of the Lord, it was because he would save his people from their sins. And moreover, along our way, we have noted on several occasions Matthew's unique gifting of being able to recognize the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in the person and the works of Jesus Christ throughout his entire record, referencing the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures no less than 55 times in his 28 chapters of his account, which is even more impressive when we measure it against the mere 65 references of to the Old Testament fulfillments in the other three gospel records combined. And in doing this, what Matthew is impressing upon us is the fact that Jesus is indeed Messiah. He is the Christ, of whom the entirety of the whole Old Testament Scripture was written. The one whom God first revealed in paradise, proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets, foreshadowed by the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, the beloved, the essential, the eternal Son of God, Emmanuel, God Himself with us. Indeed, this is what Matthew's been telling us all along. This is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And from a literary perspective alone, the testimony of Jesus Christ spans 929 chapters of the Old Testament Scriptures and nearly a full 27 of chapters of the 28 chapters of Matthew's entire record of the gospel. In order to bring us to a singular event in redemptive history, the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. And it's for good reason, you see. For without the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ, there is no good news for any of us, past or present. In fact, without the crucifixion and the death of Christ, the resurrection is meaningless, is pointless. It is a testimony to the deceptiveness of pride that it is a fact, that this fact too often gets overshadowed in our rush to celebrate the resurrection and Easter, akin to a prideful triumphalism in which we saw in Peter when he rebuked Jesus for even speaking about suffering and dying. And as we approach Easter this weekend, we would do well to remember Jesus' response to Peter's rebuke. It is out of a recognition of the significance of the crucifixion and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that we've gathered here this very evening for what many assume to be absurdly called Good Friday. And this is because, rightly understood, this gathering is a most solemn and humbling occasion and a time for deep reflection. For our Lord did not endure the events of the text before us this evening with a pious assurance of salvation. Rather, what He endured in these verses, He endured as one like us, whose only hope rested in the promises of His heavenly Father. A holy and perfect Father who was to pour out the entire cup of His wrath against sin upon Him alone, so completely that not a drop of His wrath would be left for His people. The height of which even the Father's presence itself would be withheld from His Son. It is true that for God's children, salvation is a free gift, but we mustn't for one moment forget the cost by which it was obtained. Lest in our pride we too mock the Son of God and those who hope in Him. If there is any doubt of the danger that we could do such a thing, if there's any inclination in our hearts and our minds to belittle such a warning, the text before us gives us an ample reason to reconsider. For when it comes to pride, we are our own worst enemies. And at its root, pride is competitive against others and supremely so against God. If there is a dominant theme that runs throughout the 26th and 27th chapters of Matthew's gospel, it's humanity's pride revealed in the mockery of Jesus Christ. Not because of His character, you see, and not even because of a single shred of evidence against Him, but simply because He confessed to be the Christ, the Son of God. A confession that pride must condemn at all costs. A confession not only worthy of death, according to humanity's pride, but of the cruelest of mockeries as well. Scourging was a punishment and a humiliation devised by the Romans and reserved for the worst of criminals. of whom very few would have survived. That Jesus was unable to carry the crossbeam of his own cross is an indication of the severity with which he was scourged. Having scourged Jesus, Pilate's soldiers, as the Jews before them, now join in the Jesus' mockery, addressing him as a king with a crown of thorns, bowing themselves before him, hailing him as the king of the Jews, all before spitting upon him and striking him in the head with sticks. And all for no other reason than he confessed to be the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And having beaten him nearly to death, to the point where he had to be helped to the place of his own crucifixion, the mocking continued even further in the deceptive offer of a drink, which Jesus was more than willing to accept, only to find that what he was offered was a mixture of that was so bitter it was impossible to drink. And not even stripping him naked, driving nails through his hands and his feet and hoisting him to the air on a cross for the massive Passover crowds of Jerusalem to behold was enough to satisfy the demands of their pride. And having sat down to admire their work, they felt the further necessity to craft a sign and to place it over Jesus' head. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And as if the scourging and the mockery and the crucifixion by Pilate's soldiers were not enough, Matthew adds verses 38 through 34 in our text, which both begin and end with the mention of two robbers being crucified with Jesus and lifted up in their respective crosses beside Jesus, one to the left and one to the right, who, though hanging there, crucified with Jesus, were unable to resist a prideful attempt to elevate themselves at Jesus' expense by joining in the same mockery of Jesus. And packed in between the mention of these two crucified robbers, what do we find? But the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the Jewish people, and even those just passing by, all joining in with Pilate's soldiers, priding themselves by their mockery of Jesus. And then in the midst of their reviling and their mocking, we hear a familiar refrain. A refrain we have not heard since Matthew chapter 4, at the outset of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, where we heard Satan say to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And we hear it again here. "If you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." And as at the first, it is the sin of pride that Satan aims at in attempting to tempt Jesus. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, serve yourself. And at this point in his life, the temptation to do so has never, ever been greater. More than being hungry, he has been scourged, crucified, continually mocked, from the air around him by proud criminals, from the ground by proud Jews and proud Gentiles alike, and abandoned by all of his proud disciples. And at this very moment in history, surrounded by the pride of humanity, Jesus is utterly alone. And he alone remains the only person yet to refrain from seeking to serve himself and save himself on account of his pride. And though Jesus doesn't say it from the cross, the echo we can still hear from chapter 4. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Death by crucifixion typically occurred on account of suffocation, as victims weakened to the point that they could no longer either pull themselves up with their arms or push themselves up with their legs long enough to take in a breath of air. Matthew tells us that it was 3 hours later. 3 hours later, that the moment of Jesus' greatest trial came. The moment when his Father withdrew his presence from his Son. An event which caused Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet, we know it's not because he didn't know why. He had explained it many times over to his disciples on several occasions why he must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and be handed over to the Gentiles and be crucified and die. Rather, what we see in this very moment is Jesus' own understanding, his own reasoning, human reasoning ability, overwhelmed with anguish and agony, driving him to cry out to the Father who has forsaken him. The God he knows that is still there and that is still listening. And apparently many of the Jews were still there listening as well. And they mistook Jesus to be calling out for Elijah. And the soldiers, perhaps as greatly disturbed as Pilate at Jesus' silence up to this point, perhaps recognizing that Jesus was not like any ordinary criminal that they had crucified before. Instead, they rushed to get him something that he could actually drink, if only to satisfy their morbid interest in keeping him alive to see what he just might say. And however, in what proves to be a parting shot of mockery, the Jews asked the soldiers to refrain. Wait. We want to see if Elijah would really come and save him. And shortly thereafter, no doubt to their great disappointment, Jesus cried out once more and gave up his spirit, declaring it finished and committing his spirit to his Father. And as we ponder all of these things this evening, let us consider what it is about the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit wanted the people of God to know. Why he places so much emphasis upon this one pinnacle moment in history, spends so many chapters and verses and words of Holy Scripture to communicate to us this very thing. And I would suggest to you that the answer lies in the contrast between the Son of God and fallen humanity. And it stands out most vividly here in our text at the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. A contrast by which we clearly see the greatness of our sin and misery. A contrast by which we might come to face face to face, not only with how, but from what Jesus has saved us from. That in this knowledge we might be brought to repentance with thankfulness to God and be eternally desirous of seeking to be more like Him and less like us. To be freed from the slavery of serving ourselves and to saving ourselves for the sake of our own pride. It is not without warrant that the Catechism distinguishes between faith and true faith, between the knowledge of these things and a hearty trust that they do indeed directly apply to our very own lives. It's true enough that anyone may know these things apart from the Holy Spirit working them into their hearts. But apart from the Holy Spirit, no one ever heartily embraces these things, never truly knows the forgiveness of sins, nor everlasting righteousness, nor the salvation freely given by God merely by grace, only for the sake of Jesus Christ's merits alone. For apart from the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, we will never, ever be anything else but slaves to pride. Ever in competition with God for His favor. Ever enslaved to serving ourselves with the vain hope of saving ourselves at the expense of others. However, having received the Holy Spirit and being washed in the blood of the Son of God and having a true faith worked into our hearts by the gospel, God expects much more of us than we follow Him at a distance. As we have noted earlier with Peter and the rest of the disciples, we note here again in our last few passages of our text, many women from Galilee who watched Jesus from a distance. And for all the signs, the darkness over the land, the rending of the temple curtain, the earthquake, the splitting of the rocks, the opening of the tombs, the resurrection of the saints long past following the resurrection of our Lord, all of these things and many other signs are not for the purpose of leading people to true faith. They're for the purpose of encouraging those to whom it has already been given. For there is no amount of evidence that will ever make someone believe something they don't. To those without true faith, signs and evidences serve only as judgments. Just as the miracle of Emmanuel himself did. And as he has said, all those who truly belong to him will also. As Paul attested, even we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. So take a good look around you this evening, you precious children of God. Look around you and be encouraged by the many signs that surround you in this body of Christ. Repent of the remnants of your foolish pride with thankfulness to God for the grace to you through His Son, Jesus Christ, and in reliance upon His Spirit, be ever vigilant in denying yourselves, taking up your crosses, and following Him. Let us pray. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to You. We know not the depths of our sin. We know not the depths of our pride. And Lord, we recognize Your Son's sacrifice, and we, We cringe at our sinfulness. And yet we thank you and give thanks to you and embrace the truth that you have revealed to us. We acknowledge our sin. You have opened our eyes to do such. And we ask your help now. Bless us to follow you. Bless us to believe you. Bless us not to be at a distance from you. Bless us to know that your wrath has been poured out upon your own Son, that we might have life with you. Bless us in the knowledge of this, Lord, that we might be a blessing to others and an encouragement to their faith as well. We ask all of this this evening in Christ's name. Amen.